So for our, we won't be preaching yet, but for our sermon text, I'll be preaching Revelation 15 and 16. And so to kind of break up the reading, I'm going to read Revelation 15, beginning in verse 1 through chapter 16, verse 9. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing. Seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last. For with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire. And also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God, the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After this, I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen with golden sashes around their chests. And when one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever, and the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power, and no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, go and pour out upon the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve. And I heard the altar saying, yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent, and they did not give him glory. This is the word of the Lord. Well, if you would again open up your Bibles to Revelation, we'll pick up our reading in chapter 16, verse 10. And then we will preach Revelation chapter 15 and 16. As you're turning there, I was reading this morning in John 1, verse 5 says, the light, talking about the light, the Word, who is Jesus, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not overcome it. That's the goal of preaching. That's the goal of worship, is that every single part of this worship service is that the light of Christ would shine forth in the darkness of our own hearts, the darkness in the world. But we also know that when that light shines, the darkness cannot overcome it. And that's what I want to do this morning. That's what we want to do is just let the light of Christ shine so that we would see how amazing He is. But before we read God's Word and before we preach, let's pray and let's ask for His help. Our Heavenly Father, we look to You. Many of us have many different states of mind and heart right now. Some of us have been believers for years. Some of us are not yet believers. Father, some of us are lukewarm. Some of us are on fire for Christ. Some of us are hurting, doubting, despairing. Others of us have great assurance and are confident that you are empowering us for obedience. Lord, how many of us have been through all those different stages? And so you know every single Sunday, you know what we need to hear. And we ask that you give us the ears to hear it, that the power of your word would go forth by the Holy Spirit, that he would open up our eyes to see the truth of the living and active word of God. Lord Jesus, bless the reading and preaching of your word. We ask all this in your name. Amen. Revelation 16, beginning in verse 10. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophets, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake such as there had never been seen since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people. And they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe. This is the word of the Lord. Your thoughts of God will determine how you respond to this text. There's no doubt that this text is obviously very intense, and it's meant to be. But your reaction to this text will flow directly from how you think about God. So, who is he? After God created all things good, he crowned mankind with glory at the climax of creation. The very first human, Adam, who represented all humanity, even after God so graciously condescended to establish a relationship with humanity, what did Adam do? He spat in God's face as he took the forbidden fruit and ate it. But what did God do? When God pronounced the curse that was the due penalty for our sin, nevertheless, in the curse at the very front, he gave the first promise of the gospel that he would save the very man who spat in his face. From there, even after such astounding grace, Adam and Eve had a firstborn son named Cain who killed his own brother, Abel. Even someone later on named Lamech took two wives, who, breaking God's natural law that only one man should be married to one woman. But he took two wives and he killed a man. And within a few generations, wickedness and sin and rejection of God was so bad that God sent a worldwide flood, although he showed grace to Noah and his family. Even after that grace to Noah, people still rejected God, and they even built a tower, the Tower of Babel, for their own glory. But never once in all of that, never once did God forsake his promise. Never once did he go back on his word that he would save people by grace. Rather, God was patient. Even though humanity kept rejecting him, even though humanity, we embraced idol worship, sexual immorality, murder, child sacrifice, incest, stealing, slavery, people kept rejecting God, but God kept showing mercy. And he showed mercy by converting people, taking them out of the kingdom of darkness, bringing them into the kingdom of light, transforming them to live godly lives. But yet he never forgot their sin. God never brushed sin under the rug. He never forgot any sin, any wickedness, any injustice, even of the people he would save. But every thought, every word, every deed, he would surely judge. But for all those who would be saved, he would bring that judgment on someone else rather than them. Even for some 4,000 years until the coming of his own son, God was patient, he was forgiving, he was steadfast, he was tireless, he was unflappable in grace. And he would take all the sins of all the people who would ever be saved, and he would pile them up into one heap to pour it out upon one person. Even after the cross, all the times God was rejected and scorned, reviled, forsaken, cursed, ignored, defied and yelled at, hated and despised, even though he is infinitely wise and holy and good and beautiful, desirable, mighty, loving, gracious, sovereign, sufficient, giving, forgiving, and just. And yet, even though the smallest sin is the greatest treason that creation has ever seen, that the smallest sinful desire of our own hearts is so vile and wicked and corrupt and heinous and malicious and sadistic, repugnant and putrid, and it deserves the most just judgment, even in the face of all that, God has shown his matchless mercy to billions of people by having one person take that wrath. Isn't that amazing? That one person would be the substitute for that multitude of people, and that one person would be God himself in our flesh. What amazing grace. So before we get into the judgment of God, the judgment of God for sin, that picture of God, the God of the Bible, is that God, is he possibly too harsh? Or is he actually abounding in patience, abounding in forgiveness, abounding in love and steadfastness, even when we have spat upon him time after time after time? This is a gracious God. But he is a just God. And it is a God who will justly judge sin. It's fascinating, but in a sad way, that the latest Ligonier Ministries theology survey showed that 60% of professing evangelical believers said they disagreed with this statement. So the statement I'm about to read, 60% of those who profess to be Christians disagreed with this statement, that even the smallest sin deserves eternal damnation. 60% of people who say they believe the Bible say that that's not true. Only 37% of professing believers believe hell is a real place. So over one-third of people who say that they're Christians believe hell is a real place. Less than half of them believe that Jesus will return again to judge. So there is a rampant theological plague in our day that is ignoring very central things in Scripture. That the smallest sin is so heinous and vile and wicked that the just and holy God, He must judge it. And that hell is a real place, and that Jesus will come to judge again. Over 400 times the Hebrew word for judgment, over 400 times the Hebrew word for judgment is mentioned in the Old Testament. Another 400 times the Greek word for judgment is mentioned in the New Testament. Around 100 verses in the Bible talk about hell, but nothing about this, not an ounce of it, comes from a God who is too harsh. But rather, we are a people who are too hardened in our sin. Genesis 18, verse 25 says, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And of course He will. And that's what Revelation 15 and 16 is about. He will be just. The question is, what side of His judgment are you on? Your whole life, I'm just going to be very honest, your whole life has led up to this moment. What side of God's judgment are you and I on? This is the word of the Lord for you today. So keep your Bibles open. Nothing's more important than these two chapters. Look at chapter 15. Believers in Jesus are on the right side of God's judgment. Believers in Jesus are on the right side of God's judgment. John sees this sign in heaven. He says it's a great and amazing sign. He sees in verse 2 that there is this sea of glass mingled with fire. He mentions it again later on in verse 2. And then he says in verse 3 that God's people, all those who have been saved by Christ, they sing of God's judgment. That sounds, frankly, it sounds nuts. That why would people sing of such judgment upon sin? Well, the key is actually understanding what the sea of glass mingled with fire is. The sea of glass is a reminder of what God did in the Old Testament. It's a reminder of how God gloriously delivered Israel when Israel was helplessly being pursued by Egypt. Remember, when God had delivered His people Israel from the 400 years of bondage and slavery and wicked oppression by the Egyptian people. Remember, He brought the 10 plagues, which the bowls correspond to. And he brought on the 10 plagues, and He delivered His people. And remember, where did they go after they were when they were leaving Egypt? They went to the Red Sea, the sea. And when they got there, what did God do? He parted the sea. There's a strong wind that blew upon the sea that was God's breath, breathing upon the sea to split it so that between the two walls of water on either side, some say ranging anywhere from 90 feet tall to 900 feet tall, and Israel walks on dry ground through the Red Sea. Now, Egypt's armies, arguably the most powerful force in the world at that time, they see this helpless people and they see a wide open lane to go reclaim their slaves. And so they go into the Red Sea. But what happens? It comes crashing down on them. This was a reminder to God's people that even though they are helpless, even though they too, what you see in the plagues, they deserve God's wrath for sin, but yet they trusted in the Passover lamb. They trusted in God's salvation. And God delivered them through the sea, and He defeated their enemies. And that's what the sea of glass is a reminder of. It's a reminder that God brings victory over His enemies, and He brings salvation to His people. And very interestingly, in Exodus 15, right after the Red Sea, that whole chapter of Exodus 15 is a song. And they sing to the glory of God. They sing that He brought victory to His people and the defeat of His enemies. Well, what do you see after the sea of glass is mentioned in verse 2. Well, verse 3, God's people sing. What do they sing? Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways. So what does this mean? Brothers and sisters, if you are a believer in Christ, if you are following Christ into the promised land, that land to which you are bound, then you will for sure be delivered from sin, Satan, and death. You will also witness, God's judgment coming upon sin, Satan, and death. This would have been massively comforting to the seven churches of Revelation in that day. That regardless of whatever persecution they were facing, regardless of whatever opposition, regardless of whatever rejection or slander they were facing, whatever you and I might be facing, if you are a believer in Christ, you are on the right side of God's judgment. This God of the Bible is seen as a divine warrior king. It's a big theme in both Old and New Testaments. And for all of biblical history, for all of world history, that God has an undefeated record in defending his people, in avenging the injustice done to them, and bringing them home to heaven. Do you think this biblical text would apply to our brothers and sisters in Africa and the Middle East right now who are literally being hunted down by the day for being Christians? I think it would. Not out of being vicious, but out of crying out to God to bring justice. And the reality is that no matter who we are, no matter what we've done, if we belong to Jesus, we can rest in his judgment. We're on the right side of his judgment. If you are a believer, brothers and sisters, do not fear his judgment. Don't fear it in the sense that it's coming upon you. It's not. It went upon someone else. It went upon the Lord Jesus Christ. In a lot of ways, what we say is that we've already been judged. I was judged 2,000 years ago when that man born of the virgin who came from Nazareth, who didn't look like much, but yet he was proclaiming that he is God in our flesh. He proved it by his miracles, and he lived a sinless life, and he went to the cross to take my place in the place of all those he would ever save, and he was judged there for me. I've already been judged because Christ was judged for me. That's what you have, dear believer. You will never receive condemnation. You'll never receive condemnation because he received it for you. Now because you believe in Christ, you're on the right side of his judgment. Now he defends you. He provides for you. He protects you. He avenges you. That not a hair on your head can be hurt. And even if people kill the body, your soul immediately goes to be with the Lord, and your body will be raised from the dead on that last day. God will avenge every injustice done to you, whether on the cross or upon those who have done it. That is the justice of God. He is our divine warrior king. I remember when I was in the seventh grade, I was at a high school football game, and talking and playing around with some friends, and we were in a big group when all of a sudden this guy comes up out of nowhere to get in my face and wanting to pick a fight. And let's be honest, odds are I'd probably done something to deserve it. Let's just be honest. But thankfully, there was this eighth grader who at that time was already 6'1 or 6'2, and he quickly came and he stepped in between us and he mediated the situation. After it died down, someone came up to me and told me, they said, "Dude, you don't realize who that was. That kid's beaten up a lot of people." Now, clearly, this guy who got in my face, he was definitely going to beat me up. Let's be honest again. He was a lot stronger than me, but I had someone stronger than him step in the middle. Now, I probably, odds are, I probably deserved it at some level. But nevertheless, because I was friends with this guy, he stepped in the middle to mediate it for me. Brothers and sisters, you and I are sinners who deserve God's wrath. But there is someone who has stepped in the middle. You and I are sinners who deserve God's just judgment for sin. But God himself took on flesh to be the middle person, to take the just condemnation for the wrath of God that I deserve because of my sin. He took it upon him on the cross, and now he is always between me and my enemies. And he will avenge those who seek to harm his people. If you believe in Christ, you're on the right side of God's judgment. Yes, it's true that God does. He lovingly disciplines his children, but that is never his wrath. He never turns his back on you. He defends you. He does not turn his back on you. He has your back. That's certainly what happened with the people of Israel coming out of Egypt, and that's the picture that God gives us in Revelation 15. So the question is, brothers and sisters, are you on the right side of God's judgment? Are you on the right side of God's judgment? The only way to be on the right side is if you believe in Christ. And that means that if you don't believe in Christ, you're on the wrong side of his judgment. And you must respond. That's what chapter 16 is all about. You see here, and look at verse 1 of chapter 16, God tells the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls. Why bowls? Well, it's an allusion to something that was used in the tabernacle and temple service in the Old Testament. These golden bowls, and they symbolized God's wrath. Even in Isaiah 51, we see in two different places where it talks about how God's wrath is called a cup of staggering, the bowl of his wrath. The bowls represent the wrath of God, the just wrath of God due to us for sin. Deuteronomy 28, verse 60 talks about for those who reject God, who reject his word, who reject his son. He says, and he will bring upon you again all the diseases, the plagues of Egypt, of which you were afraid, and they shall cling to you. So there's the bowls represent God's wrath, and it's a reminder of the plagues that God poured out upon unbelieving Egypt. And so the bowls, they sound a lot like the 10 plagues in Egypt, and it's supposed to be a reminder to us again today, if we are like Pharaoh, and if we do not respond to God's word, if we do not believe his salvation, then we deserve his wrath. He's going to give us the just penalty. That's what the bowls are. But this is important. Who do they come upon? Look at verse 2. So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon, now listen to this, the people who bore the mark of the beast. We looked at this last week. That just to be clear again, I'll use some divine sarcasm. That is not a vaccine. That is not something silly that people often post on social media. It's not that. The mark of the beast is those who are marked as those who do not worship the Lord Jesus and are following after Satan. That's who it is. And the bowls come upon those, everyone who is not a believer. Everyone who is not one of the elect. The mark of the beast, it describes those who oppose God and who oppose God's people just like Pharaoh did in Exodus. It's very fascinating. It's the opposite of the mark of God's people. God's people also have a mark. Even in Exodus 13 and Deuteronomy 6 and Deuteronomy 11 talks about how God's people are marked by his word. So the question is, how do you know you're on the right side of God's judgment? What's your relationship with God's word? Do you believe it or do you not? That's how you know. This, all of it, from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22, I forget what the last number verse is. I think it's in the 20s. You can check me. But here you go. If you don't believe it, you're on the wrong side of God's judgment. That God's word is what marks his people. Now, what's the purpose of these bowls? Here's what it is not. It is not how often medieval people pictured it. It is not a God who delights seditiously in torture. It's not that. We shouldn't read this with some sort of weird satisfaction, but rather we ought to read it with godly fear that this is what sin deserves. If brothers and sisters, if God was not patient, then the moment you sin, you would be in hell. If God was somehow not patient, if he was not kind, if he was not seeking to woo you to him, if he was not that, you would already be facing the just judgment of hell, but you're still here. You're meant to respond. I think it's very fascinating that in today's world we say that someone's silence is violence if they don't respond immediately, publicly, to a situation that just happened without having more evidence. But if you're silent, you're being told that you're violent. But it's fascinating that whenever God is patient and waiting, we say, oh, he's too quick to respond and he's too harsh. That contradicts. God is patient. He's using these bowls to call people to repent. That's what we need to see. The purpose for this is to respond to the gospel. So what do we see in these seven bowls? This first bowl in verse 2, we see God deliberately bringing the judgment upon people. He brings these debilitating physical wounds upon people who have the mark of the beast. Now, why this particular plague? Well, as one person, Tim Chester, says, that the punishment of these bowls, the punishment fits the crime. These painful sores, harmful, painful sores, remind you of one of the plagues in the book of Exodus. And in Egypt, that some of the Egyptians had treated the Israelites with cruelty and slavery, even beating the Israelites' bodies. And so when God brings the plague upon them, they're receiving what they deserve. They punished God's people. They beat their bodies. They receive the just judgment in return. The mark of the beast is those who reject God's word, those who reject God, just like Pharaoh and unbelieving Egyptians. And Jeremiah 30 talks about how this plague comes upon those who reject God and worship idols, just like the Egyptians. In other words, what it does not mean, let me be very clear, this does not mean that whenever you see someone sick, that you say, they must be on the wrong side of God's judgment. Yep, they don't have strong enough faith. God's wrath is against them. That is not at all. You might hear that at times. That is not at all what Scripture's teaching. But it is true that whoever is not a believer in Christ, when they go through an illness or a terrible illness, it is meant to wake them up. Oftentimes, illness comes in the form of sexual immorality. And it is meant to wake you up from something worse and eternal. The purpose is to respond to the gospel. You see, in verse 3 through 7, bowls 2 and 3, they're very similar. They both affect water. They affect it would affect Rome's trade and transportation. The sea is also seen in biblical literature as representing Satan's domain. We saw that in chapter 12 and 13. You can see that in the book of Daniel as well. But essentially, the crime here of the second and third bowls is people who worship economic success. People who worship their job and worship their status, worship economics, and the punishment they receive is economic destruction. And again, this is not too harsh, because it says in verse 5 and verse 7, just, right, true are you, O God. The reason why this is just is because sin, the worship of money, the rejection of God to worship my career, that's happening a lot today. The rejection of Jesus to worship my career is to sin against an eternal and infinite God, and the just penalty of that is something that deserves an eternal and infinite punishment. Brothers and sisters, is idolizing your career really worth it? But yet, how often that is the greatest love of people today. But the thing we see here is that sin is not primarily bad because it hurts us, although it does. Sin is primarily bad because it's against God. That's what makes it wicked. Sin does hurt us. We receive the due penalty upon ourselves because of sin. It's not right. And there is a sense we should feel that so that we would recognize this isn't right. This doesn't satisfy me. This hurts. This is bitter. But the chief reason why sin is so bad is because it rejects an infinitely good and loving God. That's why. And so when these things happen to us and we're not believers, it's meant to help us wake up and respond to the gospel, to see someone who took an even greater wrath for sinners. In verse 8 and 9 of chapter 16, we see the fourth bowl, and it's these natural disasters that affect people who they blaspheme, they curse. You see that in verse 9. They cursed the name of God. These natural disasters come to those who very often throughout world history are people who worship the sun and worship creation. You see this in Romans 1, that whenever we reject God for created things, he gives us up to the lusts of our flesh. Certainly one of the big things we worship today is sex and sexuality. And no wonder we are seeing such rampant swaths of people being given up into those things. When we worship God's creation rather than Him, creation comes back to bite us. But the reason, again, brothers and sisters, the reason why we're not in hell yet is so that we would respond to the gospel now. That's why. The fifth bowl in verse 10 through 11, we see that there's judgment on all those who follow the beast of ungodly government and unchristian religions. We saw those in chapters 13 and 12 and 13, where behind the influence behind ungodly government and behind unchristian religions is demonic influenced. And so God, what He does, He brings us the punishment we deserve. Notice, the crime here is believing the lies of the beasts. Well, where do lies come from? The tongue. Well, what do people do whenever the bowl is poured out? It says they gnawed their what? Tongue. When you believe false teaching, it comes back to gnaw you. It eats you up. And the purpose of these, again, brothers and sisters, is that we would respond to the gospel. Verse 12 through 16, we see the sixth bowl. And we see this gathering of all of hell's armies to try to defeat God's people, very much like the Egyptians trying to gather their armies to chase helpless Israel into the sea. But I bet we can predict what's going to happen. Unbelievers deceive themselves into thinking they can defeat God's people. And so they trust that God is opening up a way for them. When it talks about the Euphrates River being dried up, for Rome in the original context, the Euphrates River separated them, guarded them from their mortal enemies, the Parthians. So if the Euphrates River dried up, Rome's thinking, uh-oh, they got a free pass to come get us. Well, we actually see very much that the Euphrates River in the Bible was identified with Israel and Judah's enemies. When they would carry Israel and Judah into captivity, they would be coming from the east. But brothers and sisters, whenever God's enemies see something of a free pass to come attack God's people, what God does, like he did at the Red Sea, he causes those waters to come back down on them. Now, let me just briefly address Armageddon, and then we'll move on. Armageddon, what is that? It is not a Bruce Willis movie. It's not a Bruce Willis movie where he sacrifices himself to save Earth from a massive comet the size of Texas to save life on Earth. I clearly got that from Wikipedia. Armageddon is not also just any war you see happening in Israel. Armageddon, the Hebrew word means Mount of Megiddo, and it is symbolic of several significant Old Testament battles that were fought at the Mount of Megiddo. It is symbolic of the last battle. And at this last battle, it is the last time when God's enemies, they raise their sword over their head to bring it down on God's people. And when they think they have a free swipe, God swoops in and brings it upon them. The seventh bowl, verse 17 to 21, is this final judgment. You think, why is the bowl poured into the air? Well, Ephesians 2:2 calls Satan the prince of the power of the air. It is the last, final crushing of Satan. And it's a reminder that at that time, everyone will be judged. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Matthew 12, 36 to 37 says, "I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word that they speak, including on social media and in texting." That still applies there, by the way. "For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Okay, seven bowls are intense. Now, again, what's the purpose of Scripture? It's not merely to know what it says, but to feel what it says. So do you feel the weight of it? If so, that's good, okay? There are times in God's Word, I know lots of times we often think that everything just needs to be happy, happy smile and just bury pain down and let no one see it. Scripture wants us to feel the weight of its truth, not just understand the content. It wants you to see that sin is wicked, sin is vile, and God is just, God is holy, God is good, and there is judgment. And the beckoning question to you and me this morning is this: what side of the judgment are you on? And the question boils down to this: what's your relationship to Christ? If you receive Christ, you receive the judgment of God. Who we once were, brothers and sisters, we were dead in our sins and trespasses. Scripture says we were following the prince of the power of the air. That's Ephesians 2, 1 through 2. That's who we were. We were that. We deserve that. But who is he? He, as John the Baptist says in John 1:29, "Behold, the Lamb of God, the great Passover Lamb who received the wrath of God in your place. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He was treated on the cross as he literally, it says in Mark 14:36, Jesus in Gethsemane, he knows he's going to face God's wrath, and he sees the fullness of all the judgment he would have to take. And he says, "Father, remove this cup from me." Don't you see the cup of God's wrath in Revelation 15 and 16? John 19, verse 28, Jesus said toward the very end of his life on the cross, he said, "I thirst," and they gave him sour wine. That's an Old Testament symbolism of God's wrath. And then when he finished the work of taking God's judgment, he said, "It is finished." Brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ was judged so that you wouldn't be. If you believe in Jesus Christ, these bowls are poured out on him and he drank them to completely empty. You don't need to fear. You're on the right side of the judgment. You can say, I've already been judged. And now how are you treated if you believe in Christ? Oh, brothers and sisters, you are no longer condemned. People might say you're condemned. You might feel you're condemned. You might come into church and be reminded of a past sin for which you once were condemned. But if you are in Jesus Christ, there is no more condemnation now for those who belong to him. Amen? Even Romans 8, 3 through 4 talks about how Jesus, he was condemned in our place to condemn sin in the flesh. You've been judged already. It's done. You don't need to fear it. God's gracious treatment of you actually fulfills his infinite justice. If God still poured out his wrath upon you and you're a believer, then God is telling about himself that he's not enough. Because God's the one who took on flesh to go to the cross. Can God somehow ever not be enough? No. Oh, how often in our conscience we believe the lie that somehow he's not. And oftentimes you come in here Sunday after Sunday thinking, if I can just get that feeling back, then I'll know for sure that me and God are good. Dear brother and sister, if you believe in Jesus, your feelings do not tell you what's right. The Word does. And the judgment went on him. But it also applies to how we treat other people. Oh man, Lord, thank you that you've taken the judgment away from me. Now let me lash out on so-and-so. It affects our relationships. Because it means we don't take vengeance upon ourselves. We wait for the Lord. We wait for his temporal judgment. He's never late. He's never early. He will avenge the injustices that's happened to you. You wait on him. You do not respond to injustice by further injustice. We wait on God's eternal judgment. We trust that the cross of Christ is enough for that person in the church who has hurt you. If they're a believer, the cross of Christ is enough not only for you, but also for them. We have a massive drought today of forgiveness of other people, and we have a massive shouting out of saying nothing but justice today. Ironically, our justice is not very just. But isn't it fascinating that we're so slow to forgive, and maybe because we struggle to believe that God has really forgiven me? But it also is a call that when we see these things happen to other people, and when they're not believers, we need to go to them. I'm not going to mention these people by name, but I know of two men in our church who have seen people, whether they were in an illness or whether they were on their deathbed. I know two men in our church who knew that and went to them, and they went to talk to them about their soul. And from all the evidence that we have, both of those men who used to not be believers are now in glory with Jesus. When you see this happening in the world today, when you see your unbelieving friends go through these things, are we going to them? Are we the ones who God uses to help wake them up? That's what we need to do. We're called to do that. But regardless, what I want you to rest in and what I want you to focus here at the table is this. That the judgment that we deserve for sin, you've already been judged if you believe in Jesus. It's on him. It's not on you. You've been justified. And so you can sing to his glory. But if you've not believed, maybe this is the time when someone comes to you and says, it's time to wake up and come home. And if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would continue to help us to know the riches of your word, the marvelous nature of your mercy, the matchless power of your grace. And oh Lord, we do pray that there would be the great, maybe literal or spiritual sigh of relief, knowing that your condemnation is not upon us if we belong to Jesus. It went on him, and we can rest. And so as we come to the table, assure us of that fact. And we ask all this, Lord Jesus, in your name, amen.